time, the central focus of worship be turned to God's Word. If you would take in your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah, chapter 45. I will be reading verses 1 through 7. Give a few people a chance to catch up to there. I remember watching so many R.C. Sproul videos and conferences that he's done in which he asks the congregation to turn to a passage and he says, let me hear that Baptist air conditioning, and you can hear the people rustling through the pages. Even on the video, it's amazing when that happens. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In hearing God's word, let us turn to him in a brief moment of prayer. Our God and our Father, as we come to this text, help us to recognize that it is inspired and breathed out by your Holy Spirit. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would condescend to our feeble and fragile hearts and minds, that you would illumine the scriptures to us, and that you would humble us to your word. In this, help us to be better servants of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've heard analogies of preparing a sermon being that like building a house. If you start with a passage, remain true to the passage, you're building on a strong foundation. Adding in extra passages to help build up, you've begun to strengthen your foundation and begin to strengthen the skeleton of the house, the structure of it. The more biblically accurate, the stronger your foundation. And these supporting texts of Scripture and strong theology add that framework. Each point of your sermon is like an additional room in the house, and your introduction is the front porch. All this to say, welcome to the front porch. Please bear with me as we might be here a while. This is probably one of my lengthier introductions. I've titled today's message, The Glory of His Providence. I wish to amend that. I'd like to rename it, Recognizing His Providence. Either will suffice. Since my conversion, I have been enamored with the thought of God's providence and how it works in the life of a believer, the lives of believers. How it works to bring someone to saving faith, how God's providence may be at work in bringing a loving couple together. It helps you to look back at the what ifs with less anxiety, especially with a lot less frustration. Helps you to look back at those what ifs confidently, knowing that God has a plan. I remember when I was 17, I attended a concert in Madison. There were three bands there. My buddy and I had gone to this concert. And the first band, there were only 30 to 40 people in the arena. I remember noticing two girls. One had kind of looked familiar, but I realized I didn't know her. Thought she was kind of cute. I never got up the nerve to say anything to her. Never got up the nerve to ask her anything. And for a long time, for years afterwards, 2-3 years afterwards, I would hear a song on the radio. It would remind me of this concert. And I would remember that girl's face. But as those bands faded off the radio, my memory of that event faded. My memory of that girl had faded. Kind of chalked it up as a wasn't meant to be. And rightfully so, because many years later, just shy of 2 decades later, I would meet my wife. And I still marvel at how many things had to go wrong according to our individual plans just in order for us to meet. Our plans had to go completely awry so many different times in our lives for us to meet. God had a plan working together the entire time. Our plans often ended up futile. And I thought back, and Bridget and I have talked about this numerous times. We were at that same concert together. Why didn't we meet then? God had a different plan. But the question still lingered. Why didn't we meet? And it wasn't until this summer that it dawned on me, after seeing a picture of my wife at the age of 15, she was that girl at that concert. God had a reason for me to be such a chicken that day, to never find the nerve to talk to that pretty little girl. God had a different plan. God's providence was at work in ways we never could have foreseen. As Christians, it is rewarding, it is comforting, it is strengthening to recognize God's providence at work, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of other believers. But more importantly, to find His providence at work in His Word. Providence is a word that I keep spewing off. Let's get some definition. I've heard it put, the providing care of God. I've heard it put this way, the protecting care of God. I feel that there's a lot missing in those definitions. Perhaps better with some quotes. C.H. Spurgeon. Divine providence is a downy pillow for an aching head and a blessed salve for the sharpest pain. He who can feel that his times are in the hand of God need not tremble at anything in the hands of men. B.B. Warfield had stated, a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly problems. It is almost equally true that a clear and full apprehension of the universal providence of God is the solution of most theological problems. Going back further to Jeremiah Burroughs, Puritan preacher, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, He writes, in a clock, stop but one wheel and you stop every wheel, because they are dependent upon one another. So when God has ordered a thing for the present to be thus and thus, how do you know how many things depend upon this thing? God may have some work to do 20 years hence that depends on this passage of providence that falls out this day or this week. Again, there is no better place for us to see God's providence at work than in His Word. The life of Joseph, and this is one that encounters or enters my thoughts so often. The life of Joseph, tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, yet he is put into a position to save the brothers who attempted to murder him, who attempted to sell him into slavery, and he is yet years later put into a position to save him. I don't like to speculate at the areas that are not in God's Word or the areas between the lines, but the question comes, what if? What if they had succeeded in killing him? If they hadn't been stopped and thought, okay, we'll just sell him into slavery, what happens? The brothers would have been wiped out in the famine. If any particular part of God's plan had gone awry, the people of Israel would have perished off the land. God's providence is always at work, and it is always perfect. The providence that's evident in the life of Moses, and again, reading between the lines, but how is it that Moses' mother kept him quiet for 3 months when Pharaoh had already decreed that every male child be slaughtered? But God's providence, that means that the soldiers of Pharaoh, who would have been carrying out these tasks, never happened to be around at the moments that Moses was crying. And the scripture states pretty clearly, when she could keep him hidden no longer, then she put him in the basket. And how is it that Pharaoh's daughter just happened to have compassion that day to take Moses in? And providence is at work throughout the rest of Scripture. We can see it in the life of David, in the life of the prophets, the life of the apostles, the life of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Think of John chapter 9. I want to turn there just briefly, and it's just a small portion I want to read. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed, that's Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God incarnate reveals to the disciples this man had been born blind, had lived his life 20, 30, 40, who knows how many years, blind, unable to see the light of day, just so that God's glory would be revealed in his healing. God's providence was at work. How is it that the blind man ended up at the right place at the right time, but God's providence was at work? Can you imagine 20 to 30 years never seeing the light of day, and the first time you open your eyes, you see the light of God, the Son of God, God incarnate standing before you. The face of Jesus is the first face you see. All in the providence of God. Again, this was a lengthy front porch. As we walk into this text, leaving the front porch, entering the house, the entryway, we can begin to break down this text in Isaiah chapter 45. There are a few things I just want to highlight in passing and then come back into the text in a little bit greater detail. This is a prophecy about Cyrus. A prophecy for the Jewish people, but a prophecy about Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Second. Cyrus was the king of Persia. This tiny, tiny little nation that grew and grew and conquered other nations and began to conquer even greater nations until they finally conquered Babylon. He was a pagan. He was not a Jew. He was not a people of God. He was not Hebrew. He was a pagan. He worshipped idols. God is speaking to him directly. Cyrus would conquer Babylon. He would be the one that decreed that the people of Judah return to Jerusalem and restore the temple. He was one of the first kings to ever allow his subject nations autonomy. Looking a little bit closer in here at the word anointed. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. God is calling a pagan king his anointed. It's the only time that I've found in the Old Testament where God does so. You should take note. This word, the Hebrew word for anointed, not even going to attempt to say it properly, transliterates directly to Messiah. Thus says the Lord to his Messiah, little m. The word is used in Leviticus 4 times, generally referring to Aaron and the high priests. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel combined, the word is used 20 different times, usually referring to King David, or it's King David referring to Saul as God's anointed. It is used 10 times in the Psalms, but only in Psalm 2 will you find that the word anointed or Messiah is capitalized, where it refers to the coming Messiah, the Messiah. So God is calling a pagan king his anointed. We'll take note of the fact that it says, whose right hand I have grasped. God is holding up, grasping, strengthening the hand of Cyrus. He is giving power to a pagan king. This may be important when I get to a point finally. Verse 4, there's a word that we see, chosen. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. That's a Hebrew word I can pronounce. Bakir. A word that the apostles would have definitely been familiar with. Jesus was certainly familiar with it. The word incarnate. Means elect. God's chosen, God's elect. Familiar to the New Testament writers, without a doubt, even the Greek Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, their word is elektos. Doesn't take much imagination to see how we get our word elect from that. It's another reminder that God has elected Israel as his chosen. And in these seven verses, more than a dozen times, upwards of 16 times, we see God speaking first-person verbs. God is trying to make a point here. Let me rephrase that. God is making a point here. Time for me to get to a point. There are three points that I want to kind of focus our thoughts on, hooks to hang our thoughts on. The first is the promise of God. Promise. This is the part that was mind-blowing to me years ago or 2 years ago when I first heard this. This promise was made to Cyrus 121 years before he was even born. I marvel at that. I also think about the Jewish people who would have heard this and read this prophecy. You turn back to chapter 44, the last verse. God is speaking through Isaiah, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." When Isaiah was writing this, the temple was fine. These people had to have been looking for Cyrus. I can't imagine that they just read it and closed it. They had to have been, where is Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? He wasn't even born yet. God is promising a coming shepherd, the anointed one, a coming Messiah. God is promising to Cyrus directly, you will be rich, you will be king. You will be anointed. You will be powerful. God is promising his people redemption, redemption from a captivity that they do not yet know. Babylon has not even yet come to its fullest power, let alone to have an even captivated Jerusalem or Judea. God's promises were well known to his people from Genesis 3:15. The first promise of the gospel, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between your seed and hers. You will bruise his heel and he will crush your head." He will bruise your heel, you will bruise his heel, he will bruise your head. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make a great nation of you," as God promised to Abraham while he was just yet one man. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. We'll start in verse 7. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush here. Something we should never let go of. What he just said to Moses, "I know their sufferings." Continuing on to the promise, "And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God made the promise to his people of Israel through Moses. And while it may have taken a while for the people to see this unfolding, God fully came through on his promise. The people of Israel were familiar with God's promises. Promises of redemption, Psalm 103. "He will redeem you from the pit." God is promising redemption here again, but this time by the hands of a pagan king. So we see the promise. Next, we see the power. God gives Cyrus the power. Remember how I had said that there are 12 to 16 times where God is speaking in first person, I will, I will, I will. Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him. Who will subdue the nations before him? God will. And God will loose the belts of kings, and he will open the doors before Cyrus, so that gates may not be closed. Verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, and I will cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. God will. Why the right hand? Right hand is always viewed as the hand of power. Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Cyrus will receive power to conquer kings and kingdoms, even power to conquer mighty Babylon. And that, just a little history lesson, Babylon's fortified city was humongous. Tremendously thick walls, thick enough for chariots to race on top, side by side by side. Racing chariots on the top of these walls. 40 feet high, I've heard 60 feet high. I've heard higher than that. Nevertheless, the walls were amazingly thick. Gates, humongous gates all throughout the walls. And it just so happens to be that the night Cyrus chose to overthrow Babylon, gates were accidentally left open. By the time the city knew that they were under siege, Cyrus had already conquered most of the city. It was a rout. He conquered Babylon with ease. God had given him power, but God's providence was at work. 150, 160 years before he was even born, to provide him with this opportunity. Persia at its peak with Cyrus became the most powerful nation to its date. God is reminding Cyrus, God is reminding his people that that power comes from God, no one else. There is no other God. The promise, the power, the purpose. Why Cyrus? Why this promise? Why give him this power? The people of Judea would have never had the power to overthrow Babylon, to rid themselves of Babylon, to free themselves from slavery. God needed to raise up another nation. God raised up Persia to punish Babylon. God raised up Persia for his vengeance against Babylon. But for a deeper view of the purpose, we can simply look at verse 4. God clearly lays it out. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. The purpose is for the redemption of God's people. Again, in chapter 44, he is referred to as a shepherd. In verse 1 of 45, he is the anointed. He is a Messiah. He is a picture of the Messiah to come, of the great shepherd, of the anointed one. He is a picture of Christ. So the purpose is for the redemption of God's people, for the sake of his servant Jacob, for the sake of Israel, my chosen. Furthermore, in verse 6, that people may know. We could add the word so. So that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that's simple, throughout all the world, that everyone may know that I am the Lord and there is no other. God will share his glory with no one. He will bring Cyrus to power, to a position where he will be glorified by other men, but God will share his glory with no one. God raises Cyrus up for the purpose of freeing his people of Israel. Just to remind Cyrus of his position. I form light and create darkness. Verse 7. I make well-being and create calamity. Now, if you're clinging to a King James Version, you'll notice a problem in the translation here. It's not knocking the version. It's just one thing you want to make note of. Instead of the word calamity, you'll see the word evil. There's a problem. God is not the author of evil. This Hebrew word can be translated evil, but the way we translate it in our English language, it's not a great fit anymore. There's a Hebrew parallelism going in verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and evil. The opposite of evil would be righteousness. But the word for well-being cannot be righteousness. I make well-being, and the opposite of that is calamity. God creates calamity. Cyrus is being reminded of his position and his lack of power to stand against God. He's reminding Cyrus who puts him in that position as a leader. Excuse me. So he's reminded the power, the promise, the power, and the purpose of his coming to power. How do we apply this to our daily lives, though? In 2 days, we have the responsibility to go out and vote. It's not just people on the ballot. There are issues and ideologies that these people represent. Some that we agree with, some that we disagree with. How is the Christian to handle this? Stand firm on the Word of God. The Holy Spirit and the Scriptures will guide you. But remember this, God saved his people from Babylon through a pagan king. Let's trust his providence. So no matter who gets elected, God will put that person into power. This is not to diminish our responsibility. But it is by his providence we get the electors, or we get the leaders that we get. Even those that are hostile to him. How else can we apply recognizing his providence and speaking of politics with it being that time of year? I'm confronted by someone with opposing views, you stand on the Word of God. More importantly, if we attempt to align another person's political views with the Bible without leading that person to the Christ of the Bible, we have done that person a great disservice. Furthermore, we have failed our God yet again. If we argue to persuade someone's political position but never pray for that person's eternal position, who are we fighting for? What are we fighting for? Another way to look at this, take our minutes from last week, all the time that we spent in politics. Put it on one side of the scale. A Let's throw sports on there as well. Entertainment. Playing games on our phones. All the minutes add up on one side. Take all the minutes we spent in God's Word on the other side of the scale. Listening to sermons, listening to podcasts of preachers, reading commentaries, reading biblical books. Do we have an imbalance? Far too often the answer is yes, even for myself. But do you have an imbalance? Think of it as men. We spend, 164 hours in a week? Spend 40, 50 hours at work. Average maybe 50 hours of sleep a week. 64 hours remaining. How much time of that are we giving to our family? Our family that we tell every day, I love you. How challenging it is to convince a spouse that we love them when we spend 2% of our week acknowledging them. And if we spend less time than that acknowledging our God, who saved us from the pit of hell, who saved us from His wrath, how much more can we give Him? So Tuesday, we have a responsibility to vote, and again, I'm not going to diminish that, but let us vote as guided by the Holy Spirit and as guided by the Holy Scriptures, and then let us come back home and trust in God's providence. The greatest growth that His church ever experienced was in the face of some of the fiercest persecution. Let us trust in His providence. Let us rest in His providence. Let us turn to His Word, find and recognize His providence. Let us enjoy that thought. As Spurgeon said, a downy pillow. Let us rest our heads at night on the thought of God's providence at work. It's Romans 8, for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Let us come before Him in prayer.